Lord Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, and he says these words to them, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have these words of yours tonight to look at. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit enabled John to remember as you said he would be able to, that he would remember what you had taught them. And so we thank you, Lord, for that work of the Holy Spirit through John to write this gospel narrative, that we here tonight can look at these very words you said that evening. Lord, help us, please, to understand this joy you spoke of. Teach us this evening, please. Minister to each one of us, Lord, that in this world of tribulation and trouble, we would still have joy because we are in you. We ask this, Lord, we pray in your name, O God. Amen. Well, the section that we're focusing on this evening, verses 16 to 33, really conclude the discourse between Jesus and his disciples there in the upper room. Chapter 17, we'll come back to eventually, is a separate, a specific prayer of Christ's, and it's such holy ground, really, chapter 17. I need a break from John's gospel. I need to go away from it and then come back to it with fresh eyes to see that particular chapter. So we'll leave it for a while. But this passage this evening deals primarily with the emotions of these disciples. These were troubled men. They were anxious that their leader was leaving them. As we'll see this evening, they were also confused men. These were men who didn't understand what Jesus meant from some of the things he said to them. And plus, their sorrow in Jesus leaving, that sorrow would only intensify to verse 20 with them weeping and lamenting. For that emotion then to turn to joy when they saw him again. So it's very emotional what's going on here with these disciples, or what is forecast for them. It's that theme of joy that I really want to highlight as we go through the passage. Joy is specifically referred to in verses 20, 21, 22, 24. If you mark your Bible, that's a word that would, this is a word that John wants us to see here. Joy comes out in this particular passage. It certainly wasn't on the hearts of those disciples that night. They were troubled, they were anxious. But from what they hear the Lord Jesus say to them next, he explains to them how they can still have joy in their hearts, even in the midst of tribulation. On the way across in the car, we were having a conversation about joy. What's the difference between joy and happiness? And depending on your translation you use, the words are used interchangeably. They're, according to Scripture, there is no real difference between the two. And yet, others would say, well, there is a difference. Joy is very much an internal position of someone. They are joyful regardless. Whereas happiness is very much based on what is external to them. What makes them happy comes from outside of them. Whereas joy is something which is within them as a foundation to their personality, to their outlook on life and circumstances. These disciples are about to be taught how they will have joy, even in a world in which there is tribulation, difficulty, trouble. There are three broad areas I want us to cover. This passage, I really want to finish tonight, so I'm going to broadly go through the passage, okay? The first one, the joy is the joy in seeing Jesus, verses 16 to 22. The joy in seeing Jesus. There appears to be some confusion amongst these disciples as to what Jesus means in verse 16. A little while and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. The disciples didn't understand what a little while referred to. And to be fair to them, the commentators still don't really agree on what Jesus meant by that. You notice there are two a little whiles in verse 16. That phrase is used twice, a little while. Is the first one when they won't see Jesus, is that referring to his death when they won't see him, or to his ascension when they won't see him? The second one, the second a little while, when they will see Jesus, is that referring to his resurrection? Or to Pentecost, when they will see him through the Holy Spirit? Or does it refer to his second coming? There's a whole range of different possibilities there between those different possibilities. I don't want to spend too much time explaining each of those options, but I lean towards the first little while referring to Christ's death. A little while and you will see me no longer, because I will suffer and die. And the second little while referring to his resurrection and thereafter. So again, a little while and you will see me when I rise from the dead and appear to you. These men are confused as to what this means for them. And as we would expect the Lord Jesus, he is aware of their confusion and he clarifies for them what a little while means and what the impact that will be on them and on the world. We have those words, don't we, again, of the Lord Jesus that give what he says next a sense of somberness to them. Truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus here paints a picture of a great contrast between how the world, and when Jesus says the world here, he's very much referring to the Jewish leaders there, how they will respond to how these disciples will respond in a little while to the death of Jesus Christ. In having gotten rid of Jesus they thought they had, the world would rejoice, and they did rejoice. You remember that scene at Calvary where they are surrounding the cross and they're mocking him. They're sneering at him. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. And all of those horrible, horrible words. They're loving it, seeing their king there on the cross. They rejoice, but these disciples, they will weep. They will lament, not just because he's leaving them, but how it is that he's leaving them. He's leaving them through this awful sight of Calvary. But through that intense grief will come joy. Joy when they see him again. And Jesus, he illustrates that transition, that out of intense sorrow will come joy. By using another picture, the picture of a woman giving birth, a picture of a woman who is experiencing the awful pain and grief in the delivery of her baby, for her then to experience the joy when her baby is born. We had Sarah's 18th birthday last Thursday, and we were discussing whether or not we should listen to the delivery of her. I wanted to take the video camera in, but Sandra wouldn't let me, so we just recorded on tape. And I can still remember the build-up and then the sense of relief afterwards when the baby had arrived. And that's the picture that Jesus gives here, a picture which was common throughout Scripture, that something wonderful was going to come, and therefore God's people were like a woman about to give birth. Jesus is telling his disciples this will be something very, very similar to them. He is about to leave them, and there will be a great, great time of grief and sorrow. But he's leaving them purposefully. He's leaving them painfully. And without that first happening, they will not then go on to experience the greater joy they will have then than what they have even now with him sat there right before them. When these disciples see Jesus again, their hearts will rejoice then more so than as the world rejoiced when they saw Jesus leave. The joy of the world would evaporate, and it did. Do you remember when the soldiers brought the report to the chief priests that there was an empty tomb and all of that, and they had to come up with this lie and a bribe to bribe the soldiers to tell people that this disciples had come and stolen the body? They weren't rejoicing. They were worried now. Their joy evaporated, but the joy that Jesus depicts for his disciples, he tells them this joy will go on. No one or nothing will take that joy from you. Which subtly points us back again to the Holy Spirit. We've looked at him in previous weeks. But this again suggests to us another ministry of the Holy Spirit. This joy that is unbreakable. This joy that is unstoppable, unremovable. A joy that is, as you remember, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and patience, and so forth. A joy. A joy, of course, which connects them then with Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come to his people and manifest within them a joy in spite of the believer's circumstance. This joy is unbreakable. This joy is a joy which is brought to us from outside of us and put in us by God's Spirit within us. So that even in verse 33 we read, in this world you will have tribulation. This is something these disciples would soon experience, and yet they can still have this joy. Do you see what Jesus says? Neither no one nor nothing will take that joy away from you. So it's not happiness. There's a joy here. Not a grin and bear it forced joy, but like that unexplainable peace that a believer has in Christ, again brought to us by the Holy Spirit, the believer will experience a joy within them, even through tough times. An unexplainable joy that can only be attested to the Holy Spirit within us. I came across an illustration of that in the story of R.A. Torrey, Reuben Archer Torrey. He was one of the great Bible teachers of the past. He, at one stage, was pastor of that famous Moody Church in Chicago. But R.A. Torrey went through a terribly difficult time in his family. Their 12-year-old daughter died of diphtheria. And him and his wife went through a terrible time of great heartache. Even the day of the funeral was a miserably wet day. And as they stood around her little grave and watched her body buried, Mrs. Torrey said these words, "I'm so glad Elizabeth is with the Lord and not in that box." You see, the gospel was their comfort at that time. The reality was stark in front of them, and yet the Holy Spirit was ministering by rendering to their pain the comfort of the gospel in their awful sense of loss. And the next day, as Torrey was walking down the street, apparently it suddenly hit him, just the reality of losing his daughter. And he's felt this overwhelming sense of loneliness, an overwhelming sense of heartache that lay ahead of him, being without her for the rest of his life. And in his grief, he cried out, "Oh, Elizabeth, Elizabeth." And he writes this, "Just then, this fountain, the Holy Spirit that I had in my heart, broke forth with such power as I think I had never experienced before. And it was the most joyful moment I had ever known in my life." Oh, how wonderful is the joy of the Holy Ghost. It is an unspeakable, glorious thing to have your joy not in things about you, not even in your most dearly loved friends, but to have within you a fountain ever springing up, springing up, springing up, always springing up under all circumstances into everlasting life. For him to experience that on that day was clearly the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who, through Torrey's sorrow, real sorrow and grief and pain, transformed that into this glorious experience of joy. Did he still miss his daughter? Of course he did. Did he still experience pain and grief in missing her? Of course he did. But what Torrey and others have experienced in this transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit, in this transforming power that Christ has brought to his people through the cross, and particularly through his resurrection from the grave, it's the joy of the Lord that brings them their strength in those times of difficulty and trouble. That's what Jesus promised his disciples when they would see him again. This great, great joy. The second area is joy in answered prayer, verses 23 to 28. Because during the time that Jesus had been with them, if these disciples had ever wanted or needed anything, he was there to ask. But of course, now he's leaving, so the question is, well, who will they ask now? Who will they go to now to ask for whatever it is they needed? And so Jesus here encourages them to go to the Father. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And there are two things I want to point out in these verses. The first thing is the joy in continuing provision. The joy in continuing provision. We looked at this somewhat back in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus told his disciples, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it." Again in chapter 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." In the future, these disciples are to ask for things of the Father in the name of the Son. And in receiving those things as answers to their prayers, their joy will be full, verse 24 of chapter 16. So there's a joy here to be had in seeing prayers answered, in us coming to the Father in the name of the Son and asking for whatever, but then in us seeing the fruit of our prayers, in seeing the answers to our prayers. This brings this intense, this abundant joy, isn't that so? I think it's something, I stress the word something, similar to Christmas morning and the kids who have been told it was Santa who brought their presents. And so they write their letter to Santa and they post it to the North Pole and they come down on Christmas morning and look, Santa got my letter and all the presents are under the tree. There is a sense of joy. It happened to me, I remember it. It was tremendous, this great sense of joy that He heard me. He answered me. And look at the answer to my prayer. Doesn't it excite us? Doesn't it fill us with joy when we see answers to prayer? Doesn't it? Doesn't it encourage us to pray more, to go back and ask for more? Doesn't it strengthen our faith as you see God who is invisible, but yeah, look, He hears me. He answers me. Look at what He's done for me. And so Jesus here encourages his disciples in beginning the journey of living by faith, not by sight. I won't be here, but you can still pray. You can still ask for things because you can now go to the Father and pray and ask for things in my name. Friends, we're encouraged to pray. And in contrast to that, we would say if there's no prayers, there's no answers, there's no joy. I think the phrase here that we want to highlight somewhat is also in the name of Jesus. We looked at this before, but let's look at it again quickly tonight. What does that mean, in the name of Jesus? I hold my hands up to this. I often just stick it on the end of my prayers, not really fully at times understanding what it means to say it. Because we can often use it like a magic formula, and we think that if we don't say it, then the prayer won't be answered. Is that really what Jesus means? That every time we pray, we must say in the name of Jesus at the end? I think it's more of an attitude, more of a condition of the heart and the mind when we come to the Father in prayer. So we don't come in our own strength and our own worth, but we come reliant upon Christ, believing in Christ, coming to the Father asking in His name. John MacArthur puts it like this: it is to pray for that which is consistent with Christ's person and will, and to affirm one's complete dependence on Him to supply every need, with the goal that He would be glorified in the answer. So to pray in the name of Jesus and believing that whatever we ask for we will get is not a blank check sort of promise. But it does encourage us that when we pray, recognizing the person of Christ, relying solely upon His worth and not our own, we shall get what we've asked for. And that brings joy to God's people. The second thing to note here is then how approachable the Father is to us. In verses 26 to 28, Jesus is wanting to encourage them towards His Father. He's wanting to show them that with Him leaving them, that won't mean that they are now somehow distant from God. But through the Lord Jesus, they can approach the Father. Look at what Jesus says in verse 26. In effect, what he's saying here is, look, I'm not going to ask the Father for you, okay? You can ask him yourself. You don't have to ask the Father because he loves you. Why? Jesus said, I don't have to ask the Father on your behalf because I know that he loves you. And I know that he loves you because you love me. And you believe what I've said about myself, that I came from God into this world. So the Father here needs no prompting from the Son. The Father already loves those who love his Son. And therefore we approach one who is already approachable. Some of us maybe have fathers from our past and, you know, they were in that room, the study, and we could never go in because they always had the study door closed, and fathers sometimes seemed unapproachable to ask for something. This Father, our Father in heaven, his door is always open. He is holy, but his door is always open. He loves us. He's wanting to listen to our prayers. Now, anyone familiar with Roman Catholic doctrine will recognize how different that is to what the Roman Catholic Church would teach. You see, to the Roman Catholic Church, God is not approachable. God is harsh. God is indifferent. Mary's not, though. We can come to Mary, and Mary's full of compassion. Mary is very approachable, and you can either pray to Mary or some of the lesser saints, and they will go to the Father on your behalf. That is what the Roman Catholic Church would teach, and so we are distanced from God further with Mary in between. But that's wrong. The Bible says that Jesus alone is the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And because of what he did for us on Calvary's cross when he died and he shed his blood for us, when he made us clean before God, when he covered us in his righteousness, then we can confidently approach the Father. We can come right in to the Father's presence. We can come right up to the throne of God and ask for whatever we need in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he loves us. He loves those who love his Son. He listens to us. So we can come to the Father to pray for things. This doesn't, of course, undermine Christ's role as intercessor. The Lord Jesus Christ still prays to the Father for us. The Son still intercedes for us as our great high priest, and the Father still listens to the Son. He still responds to what the Son prays for and continues to be gracious towards us. But here in John 16, here we are encouraged to draw near to our Heavenly Father ourselves, because he loves those who love his Son. So joy in seeing Jesus, joy in answered prayer, and thirdly and finally, joy in tribulation, verses 29 to 33. And it seems there in verse 29 there that the disciples have suddenly shifted from confusion to a sort of eureka, a moment. Ah! Now you are speaking plainly, they say to Jesus, and not using figurative speech. The penny has dropped seemingly, and now they get it. Now we know, they say, that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. In this presentation that Jesus gives them, they seemingly see something more of Jesus that they hadn't realized before with such clarity. But as we're about to see, they didn't quite get it. Look at what Jesus says back to them in verse 31. Do you now believe? It's really difficult to know where to put the emphasis in that question of the Lord Jesus. Do you put the emphasis on do you now believe? Or on now, do you now believe? One is sort of hopeful and positive, the other is ironic. Do you really? Do you think you really believe? Because what Jesus says next to them suggests they still don't really get it. Verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. You say you've got it now, but actually you're about to run. The Message, which I rarely refer to, it's so heavily paraphrased, a version of the Bible, it puts it like this: do you finally believe? In fact, you're about to make a run for it, saving your own skins and abandoning me. So they think, oh, well, we get it now. We get it. But Jesus knows they don't really get it. And he refers to a prophecy of Zechariah 13, verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Yes, these disciples who appear to now appreciate who Jesus is, they appear to grasp the enormity of his person and his mission, and yet still they are about to desert him. When they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, they will abandon him. They will run to save their own lives. But of course, as Jesus tells them, even when he is abandoned, Christ would still have his Father with him. You will leave me, but he'll never leave me. He'll always be with me, which I think makes Calvary all the more terrible for Jesus, because even there, the Lord Jesus Christ experiences complete abandonment. When his Father, as we sing, turns his face away. When Christ was made sin for us, when Christ the Beloved becomes the accursed for our sakes, and he senses that the Father is no longer with him, as he said, he is with him here. And Jesus, sensing that isolation, cries out those words, my God, why have you abandoned me? The Lord Jesus Christ became alone and abandoned at Calvary so that we might never be alone and abandoned in this life, and forever, of course. Christ was left and forsaken at Calvary that we might never be left and forsaken ever again. Christ knew that these friends of his would soon desert him, and yet look at why he's telling them all of this. Verse 23, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So he's not thinking of himself here, but he's thinking of them. If anyone here needs to know peace, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his love for his disciples, in his concern for them when he leaves them, he says, I'm telling you all of this. All of these things from chapters 13 onwards, I've told you everything I've shared with you because I want you to have peace. I know this world in which I'm leaving you in. I know what you're about to face, and I want you to have peace. This is the same world which will soon rejoice as they see Jesus suffer and die. Even so, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we presume knowing that all of these disciples would one day suffer and die, he says, I want you to have peace. And look at how he contrasts these things for his disciples. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. That's another word for trouble or persecution. In the world, that's what you'll face, and yet in me, in Christ, in Jesus, you'll have peace. So you can be in the world, you can be in tribulation, and in Jesus, in the world. If you're in the tribulation but not in Jesus, all you will have is trouble. And sadly, that has exposed some Christians for not being truly born again. Yes, they were in trouble, they were in persecution, but because they weren't truly born again, they forsook the Lord Jesus Christ and went back into the world. Outside of Christ, we will be so troubled. We will leave, we will forsake Him. But in Christ, positionally, relationally, in Christ, we can experience this peace. In Christ, we can know His abiding presence, His abiding peace with us in our tribulation. I've called this last point joy in tribulation, which sounds like I'm forcing something into my 3 points, doesn't it? You know, joy in seeing Jesus, joy in answered prayer. Where is this joy mentioned in tribulation in these closing verses? Well, look at what he says next. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, the New King James says, be of good cheer. That's my excuse for joy in tribulation. Be of good cheer. Have hope. Why? Because even though these disciples would experience trouble and tribulation, and even though Christians still today will experience such trouble and tribulation, Christ has overcome the world. He's conquered it. He has prevailed. He has subdued the world. That's what that word means. How has He done that? Through His death, through His resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy who lies behind all of the tribulation in the world. Do you remember what was it Paul who says, we do not fight against blood and flesh, we are against a spiritual being, the devil. And Christ here, He has defeated the devil through His death on the cross. Christ has atoned for our sin, and so the devil can no longer come and threaten us with hell. Why? Because Christ has paid for our hell. He went through hell for us. Christ has removed from us the sting of death. Christ has satisfied all the condemnation the law spoke of. So now in Christ, there is now no condemnation for all who believe in Him. So yes, the world will hurt believers, but the world cannot change what Christ has won for believers. The world cannot do that. In effect, and this is the working out of this, in effect what the world does in opposing and persecuting Christians really is pointless. I feel awful saying that because I know right now in the world tonight, there are Christians who are suffering. There are Christians who are either imprisoned because they belong to Jesus, or Christians who have been chased out of a village by militants because they love Jesus. Christians who have been shot, who have been beheaded because they love Jesus. It does feel uncomfortable for me to stand here and say, all of that is pointless, really. Obviously, every attack, every murder, every bombing is awful. These people are attempting to destroy the church. They're attempting to remove the name of Christ from this world. It's obviously awful what Christians are going through. But what Jesus is saying to His disciples about facing this persecution, what He says to us tonight as we close, is that whilst believers will suffer as Jesus would go on to suffer Himself, yet in Christ, none of that changes what Christ has done. None of it. Physically, they will suffer. as these disciples would. But spiritually, they are secure. They, in Christ, have conquered the world with Christ. Nothing can separate these people from the love of God in Christ. Jesus wants us to have that perspective then, that we would have peace, we would have good cheer, we would have this sense of victory in Him, with Him. So we can either overcome with Christ, in Christ, or we can be overcome by the world. We must submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus. We must trust in Him. We must enable Him by His Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ, to become overcomers, to persevere onwards. And therefore, even in tribulation, even in trouble, we can be of good cheer. We can have such joy because our Lord has already overcome this world. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, some of this seems so remote to our present circumstances. And so again, we want to pray, Father, for our family who are suffering tonight because they love You. We want to pray for their joy, for their peace, for their perseverance. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would minister again afresh to them even this evening, to reassure them, to remind them, Lord, that though in this world they are being troubled, they are being persecuted, Lord, help them to remember the victory that Christ has already won for them and which they are already part of. Father, help us, Lord, in the circumstances we face, to still be a people who know the joy of Your presence with us. That deep, profound ministry that only the Holy Spirit can bring to His people. That though things may fall away from around us, yet still we can be joyful because of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for that help, that through that reaction to the world, Lord, we might be a witness to those who go through similar things yet without Christ. That through our reaction, through our experience, Lord, they would see the power of the gospel, the reality of Jesus Christ lived out in our lives. So help us, dear Father, bless us, encourage us, and thank You for our Savior, who Himself suffered and who overcame. We ask this in His name then, and Lord, even to His glory. Amen.